You know, sometimes I think we make believing in God and seeking to follow the ways of God way too complicated. For many people, when they think of being spiritual, they automatically think of this idea of all sorts of religious practices and rituals that they think that are required in order for them to connect with a transcendent God. That being a spiritual person requires doing all of these right things and saying all these right words, that we have to live in a monk-like existence in order to be a person of great spiritual depth. Well, in our scripture reading for today, which is we often refer to as the Great Commandments, Jesus pretty much debunks that idea that spiritual depth is all about saying the right things and doing the right things. In essence, it's about relationship. Now, in the setting for these words from Jesus, Jesus was in Jerusalem during the last week of his earthly life. We refer to this as Holy Week, the week where Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey as people wave palm branches and welcome him as a king. It's also the week where the Last Supper took place, where his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion took place, and of course, the resurrection. Well, during this week, Jesus went into the temple and he taught. And he also threw out the money changers who were making a mockery of the temple, and that didn't go over very well with the religious establishment of that day. And during the week, he healed the blind and the crippled. He taught to people in the temple and people gathered on the streets. He taught the great parables about the ways of God, and all the time, the religious authorities of that day were standing there judging him. They weren't happy. Jesus was turning their rigid, narrow-minded, legalistic world upside down. They were all writing this religious system that kept them in the seats of power while condemning anyone that didn't measure up to their standards. They were looking for the perfect gotcha question that would prove that Jesus was a heretic and should be tried and convicted and done away with so they could go back to their nice, neat little religious world. They asked Jesus a question about taxes, and if Jesus answered this wrong, they knew the Roman officials would lock him up, or worse. But Jesus knew exactly what they were trying to do, and so he said to them, "Show me the coin for paying the tax." And he asked them, "Whose face is on that coin? Whose name is on that coin?" And they answered, "Caesar." So Jesus said to them, remember these famous words? "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And when they heard this response from Jesus, man, were they ticked. They probably were saying, "Curses, foiled again." And the scriptures say the Pharisees were actually amazed at the wisdom of Jesus' word, and they just kind of nodded and walked off on their own, like, what are we going to do? Well, later they grilled him with questions about rising from the dead, and again, they batted out. So they caucused together, and they came up with this surefire plan to trap Jesus and finally do away with him. And they came up with this question that they were certain would do him in. And they asked him, "Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" This was a very tricky question, because at the time Jesus came along, there was a very long list of commandments detailed in the five books of the Torah, the law. And it dealt with everything from how to cut your food to how to what clothing you should wear to a funeral. And there are a lot of laws. And the laws had been counted, and they'd been numbered, and they'd been systematized into 613 commandments, 365 of which were negative imperative, "thou shall not," and 268 positive commandments, "thou shall." So the spot on which the Pharisees tried to put Jesus with this question was this: Jesus, out of the 613 laws of God out of the 613 commandments, which would you say is the most important? Now, if we were already familiar with the answer Jesus was about to give, we would no doubt not have a difficult time in answering the question. I mean, what is the greatest commandment? But we know what Jesus said. A clever lawyer might have put it like this: it all depends upon what the meaning of the word is. Heard that somewhere. Now, you would think that he would just ignore the question and the questioner. Sometimes that's the best thing to do. And you would think he would just go on about his business. I'm not going to deal with this. Why get dragged into a debate with people who are out to hang you? Why get into a debate with 613 about 613 laws about what's most important? So you'd think he just would have ignored it. But he didn't hesitate for a second. His response was immediate. In fact, the response Jesus gives to this particular question forms the basis of the early Christian community's understanding of the essence of the gospel. All four gospels and the writing of St. Paul highlight the fact that Jesus' response to this question defines what is expected to all those who would be followers of Jesus. He immediately quoted back to his listeners two of the positive thou shalt commandments. They were two that began with the words, thou shalt love. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. In other words, you shall love God totally, unconditionally, with all that you are and all that you have. And the second commandment Jesus selected, even though he wasn't even asked for one, was from Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is, you should hold your neighbor in the same regard that you have for yourself. Apparently, Jesus thought of these two commandments as 1A and 1B, that kind of format. You can't do one without the other. Everything, not only in the law, but in life itself, revolves around the commandment you shall love. Love God, love others. It wasn't about doing all the right things, using all the right words. It wasn't about living like a monk. Jesus said, it's about relationship. Above all else, love God, love others. These words of Jesus put all 613 little rules and codes and buzzwords and rituals into perspective. If what Jesus was saying is right, that above everything else we are to love God and love our neighbor, then everything else is secondary. Jesus said the whole law of Moses and the teachings of the prophet all depend on these two commandments. So this seems crystal clear. Above all else, love God, love others. Jesus said these two things are more important than anything else. So here's the big question that we all must wrestle with in our own desire to practice emotionally healthy spirituality. And the big question is, how? How do you go about loving God? And it really all comes down to where God fits in your life. At the center or down your list of priorities. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God, God's ways, and his righteousness being aligned with God. And all these other things, all this other stuff, will fall into place. To love God with our heart, soul, and mind, it doesn't come naturally. Let's just be real. It's an exercise. It's work. Our natural inclination is to put ourselves in first place. To wake up in the morning and say, what can I do to elevate my status and make me look good? That's just a part of human nature. And changing that nature, changing that natural inclination is work. It's exercise. It takes practice. It takes learning from our failures and trying again and never giving up and never giving in. Every week at staff meeting, we start out with a devotional thought and a time of prayer, and that helps us center on why we're sitting around the table. And this past week, Pastor Allen led the devotion, and he spoke about our primary role as discipling people in the ways of Christ. And the word disciple means being a student. And being a disciple of Christ means that we learn from and are shaped by and are molded by and are formed by the master teacher, Jesus. And it requires us to continually say, not my way, but your way, Christ. It requires us to put the ways of God ahead of our ways, of learning to put God's ways ahead of our egos. And it's not something that happens easily and naturally. It requires work. So let's be honest. It is really hard work to live out this great commandment. It's really hard to submit ourselves to God and to put God first. We don't always wake up in the morning with a loving heart towards God. But when we make it a priority one, to grow in our relationship with God above all else, God's Spirit has this way of changing us from the inside out over time. It's not that we suddenly become perfect and walk around on the clouds or anything like that. But as we learn to grow in the ways of Christ, God's Spirit takes up more and more space in our soul and changes our attitude and forms His Spirit and molds us, making us more capable of loving others. I was reading some material the other day from a biblical scholar. Some of you may know of him. He's a well-known theologian, N.T. Wright. And he was saying, in essence, that much of what passes for Christianity today is a God shaped in man's image rather than the other way around. That rather than seriously striving to learn from the teachings of Scripture and from the life of Christ, rather than being a student or a disciple, modern-day Christianity is often about asking God to bless our ways rather than us following God's ways. An emotionally healthy spirituality doesn't start with us. It starts with God. And a God who changes us through our relationship with Him. Now, I know it's been some time since I've used a sports metaphor in a service. So I think we're about due, right? Yeah. MJ says yes, so we're good, right? All right, so here we go. Let's say you're a basketball player, and you've been playing since you were a little tyke, and you've gotten pretty good. And so as you start playing in high school and break into the starting rotation, college coaches start to notice you. And you start getting letters and you start getting scholarship offers, something I never saw. And it comes down to making a decision between two different programs and two different coaches. So the first coach comes into your living room and hangs out with your parents, and he's telling you about the school and about the basketball program. And he tells you that nothing is a given, that you're going to have to work hard, and you're going to have to be in the weight room, and you're going to have to be in practice to see the floor. And he tells you about the academic requirements of the school and how athletes in this school don't get a free pass. And you know from watching on television that this coach is famous for getting in your face and will set you on the bench when you don't listen and when you make boneheaded plays. He will tell you that you will be continued to be evaluated before you're even offered a scholarship. They'll be talking to your coaches and your teachers and people in your community to see if you have the right attitude to play for the team. That's coach one, nameless. The second coach comes into your living room and tells your parents and you what a great player you are. Just fantastic, amazing player. Never seen a player like this ever before. And he guarantees you a spot in the starting lineup. And he tells you, you know, practices here, they're not that hard. We just kind of roll out the balls and let you all play. And he tells you, there's not many expectations academically, and there are some rules, but we can get around those. And he says, if you come to play for me, you're going to be treated like a king. He strokes your ego, he sings your praises, and then he asks you for a verbal commit. I mean, how do you say no to that? But let me ask you this. Which program is more likely to turn out a mature human being and probably a much better basketball player? One where there's little expectations, where everything centers on you, or the program that sets a high bar where you have the opportunity to learn from one of the great masters of the game? I think you all know the answer. Someone was asking me at the 9 o'clock service to name names. I'm like, no, not going to go there. I do think Ohio State University was mentioned, but I won't say which one that was. Sorry for you, Ohio State alumni. Well, in Luke 14, Jesus advised his followers to count the costs. If they're going to follow him, count the costs, Jesus said. And in Luke 14, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me can't be my disciple. That's what Jesus said. He said, if you're going to follow me, seek first God's ways, God's way of doing things. Put God and the ways of God first above all else, and then all the rest of the stuff falls into line. You know, people who are spiritually healthy have learned the lesson of putting God first, of seeking to follow God's ways rather than trying to get God to bless theirs. People who are spiritually healthy seek to build mentoring relationships with God, and where God stretches them and challenges them and changes them. This is not about following a bunch of religious rules and regulations as the Pharisees taught, but it's about this ongoing, growing, evolving relationship where we grow in our love of God above all else. And as we do that, God's Spirit continues to work in us, to teach us and to correct us and to grow us in our capacity to love not only God, but our neighbors and ourselves. Let's pray. Lord God, we know it's not easy to put you above all else. We know it's not easy to take ourselves off the throne and become a disciple and servant of you and your ways. Help us to know down deep of your love for us and your desire to see us become all that you made us to be. Mature, emotionally mature, healthy, spiritual beings. Continue to change us and challenge us and conform us to your will. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.